lesson number 12. We're in Mark chapter 9. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, we'll open the word of truth to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit in our perception of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the absolute privilege of gathering together to study your word and to fulfill the mandates that you have laid out for us before the foundations of the world. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. We start out with the conjunction chi, which is translated in English and. Now remember, the chapters that we have today, when the original was written, there were no chapters, there were no verses, it was all capital letters in the Greek. And these things have been divided up by people to make it easier to find where we're at, which is a good idea. And so it starts out, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you. The word truly, of course, merely it calls to our attention a point of doctrine. A similar phrase would be in the Old Testament where you'd see the phrase, thus saith the Lord. It means pay attention, here's something that's going to be a point of Bible doctrine. So truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, of course, this was explained also in the book of John. Many people heard this and they thought that the second coming would be immediate or that John wouldn't die. And, of course, that's not what this meant. This meant that there were certain individuals there that were disciples that would see Christ as he would appear at the second coming. And they were not going to die until they saw that. Nothing would take them off the earth. And so we follow up in verse 2. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. Now, James and John are brothers. James, in fact, was the first martyr of the church age. He was the first one that was killed of the 12. So he took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And this is, of course, the transfiguration. This is how Christ will look at the second coming. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And a fuller description, of course, is given in the book of Revelation that John also wrote. And that's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Oh, shoot, excuse me, I should have started at verse 12 in chapter 1. I'm concluding what happened when John saw Jesus at the second coming, what he would look like. This is the transfiguration appearance of Christ. Now, John, of course, saw it twice. He saw it once, circa 29 A.D., and he saw it again, circa 96 A.D. So let's go back to the 96 A.D. That would be chapter 1, verse 12, before he fell to the ground. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Now, the translator should have capitalized the word son there, because this is the title that Jesus used for himself. It's taken from Daniel, and there's no mistake about who this person is. The Son of Man is the Messiah. He's the God-man. So I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. The golden sash, of course, represents his absolute authority. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And then, of course, verse 17, John's response was to drop down like a dead man. This is what they saw the picture of Jesus when they were at the Transfiguration, and we're covering that in Mark. So back to Mark chapter 9, verse 4. We pick up the story here when it says, verse 4, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, the last book in the Old Testament, the last two verses, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, talks about Elijah. Elijah will come, and he will be the herald before the second coming. We know that, and that's what the Jews were anticipating. They knew that verse, and many times they tried to equate John the Baptist with Elijah. And, of course, John the Baptist was a prototype Elijah. He was the herald for the first coming. We're going to see Jesus talk about what that means in verse 13 of this chapter. But this is the Elijah, the real Elijah, that will be resuscitated from the dead. This is not a resurrection body Elijah. It's an Elijah that's resuscitated because he will die again in his human body right there in the streets of Jerusalem during the tribulation. So here we have verse 4, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. So now we know that there are going to be two heralds. And of course, Revelation talks about this as well. There's going to be two heralds to the second coming with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. A tabernacle is a big tent. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And of course, he calls him Rabbi, which means teacher. And Peter basically is a loss for words, and he always wants to be doing something, and so he's going to suggest that they build a tabernacle. Obviously, this is a wonderful environment. It's a thrill of a lifetime. It's must have been extremely exhilarating, and so Peter's probably thinking, this is it. This is what we all wanted. This is the second coming. Let's build a tent right here. Let's just stay right here and forget about the troubles of the world. Perhaps was going through his brain. Whatever it was, Bible doctrine was not going through his brain. That much we do know. So this is his human viewpoint. I'm going to make three tents. And basically, when you make a tent, you're going to stay there a while. So he had no desire to get off that mountaintop. He said, well, okay, you guys can stay there a while. And James and John and I will build these tents. And, we're not going to build a tent for ourselves, of course. But we'll build tents for you and have a nice comfortable area just to kind of sit here and converse. Verse 6, for he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. So actually, they're extremely afraid, and so he's just basically going into the flee or fight. And in his mind, this is his third option. I'll just do something. I'll show the Lord that we're here, and we want to participate in this as well. But of course, obviously, he realizes that they're not at the level of Elijah or Moses, but they do want to participate, particularly Peter. Verse 7, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And of course, this is God the Father. That's the instruction. Don't worry about what you think you want to do. There's a time to just stand still, and that was your time. You shouldn't really have said anything. Listen to him. You don't tell him what to do. Now, Peter, of course, had already told Jesus what to do. Remember? He said, oh, no, Lord. And that was in chapter 8, where he told him, he took Jesus aside, which is very nice of him. He took him aside, and he said, he rebuked the Lord, basically. And he said, no, this will never happen to you. And so Peter didn't want to understand the significance of the cross, because Christ had taught them from chapter 8 onwards very plainly and very often about what was going to happen. He was going to die. And, of course, you can go back to chapter 8, verse 31. He's going to be killed and after 3 days rise again from the dead. He's going to be killed and rise again from the dead. He told them that many, many times. So Peter's not listening. And God the Father, and this is, of course, written to all of us, listen to him. Listen to Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. Verse 8, all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. So we have Jesus in the humanity, emphasizing his humanity. He's no longer in the state where he has the white hair and the red eyes and in the long flowing robe and the golden sash and the feet of bronze, which means the feet of bronze, the significance, of course, is that you're coming in to kill. And that's what will happen at the second coming. We study this in Revelation. Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen, until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Son of Man, there's that term again. And so they had the privilege of seeing Christ as he would appear at the second coming, the transfiguration. Verse 10, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant, which is amazing, because he had already told them many, many times, again, chapter 8, verse 31, I'm going to rise from the dead. And so they seized on that one statement. And this is the hazard, of course, of many people that listen to anything. You hear what you want to hear. And if you don't want to hear anything, you don't hear anything. And so you can take statements and twist them and make them seem whatever you want them to seem. So what they're focusing in on is this rising from the dead. They couldn't understand he's going to die. They just saw the transfiguration. And they saw him talking with Elijah and Moses. Obviously, they were identified as Elijah and Moses. And they don't understand. I mean, they're hearing God's voice from heaven. How can it be that Jesus is going to die? And yet, of course, this doctrine was taught to them over and over and over again. Verse 11, they ask him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? This is Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Well, you could say the scribes say it because that's what the Bible says, that Elijah's going to come. And he will be the herald at the second coming. And, of course, they want some explanation of the scripture, which is fine. But verse 12, and he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So he's referring to them, again, to the Old Testament scriptures, because he knows that they don't understand what this rising from the dead stuff is all about. So he immediately focuses these people back to the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Figure it out, folks. It's there. And there's long, long passages about what will happen to me. And so just don't concentrate on the Elijah passage, which is the second coming. Concentrate on what's going to happen in the near future right now. This is going to happen in about a year or so. Other stuff, it's 2,000 years and counting. Still hasn't happened yet. And Peter, John, and James are long gone. Verse 13, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. So Elijah already came, which is John the Baptist. We studied this in Moses. John the Baptist was a herald for the first coming of the Messiah, very clearly taught by the Lord. And so the second coming will be preceded by Elijah. So we had John the Baptist was the first Elijah. And, of course, Elijah is a name, but it's also a title, isn't it? When you talk about the term Elijah as being the herald of the king, it's a term that's used. When you talk about Elijah as a person, you can say Elijah, the Elijah will come. And that means the second coming. Or you can say John the Baptist, the Elijah will come. That means the first coming. So it's written, the term is used for a name, but it's also used to designate this herald. The herald's going to be called Elijah. We see the same phenomenon in the Old Testament with the names of the Messiah. He will be called. There have many different names that are set out for the Messiah. He's the king, he's the prince of peace, he's Emmanuel, God with us. But his actual name, of course, was Jesus, which is Joshua, which is the Hebrew word for Savior. But there's lots of titles that are associated. So the word Elijah is a title and a name. That's probably an easier way to understand the concept. So that's what Christ was telling them. Elijah's already came. And it was predicted that Elijah, John the Baptist, Elijah would come. And, of course, he was executed. Verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, this is the rest of the crowd of the disciples. Remember, it was just James, John, and Peter that went up and saw the transfiguration. They saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. The scribes, of course, are the Jewish lawyers that graduated from one of the two theological seminaries. And they were always out to stir things up and to discredit the Lord if they could. Verse 15, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? Verse 17, and one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. So what the scribes are doing, of course, the scribes are trying to discredit Jesus. That's what they're doing. We don't have a full dissertation, but they're discrediting him. And remember, the scribes knew that he was doing all these miracles. And what was their answer to all the miracles? He's doing it in the power of Satan. And that's what they were trying to convince people of. He's not God. He's not the Son of God. He's not good. He's doing it in the power of Satan. And that's why he's doing all these miracles. No Jew, either in the Mishnah or in the Scriptures, ever said that Jesus didn't do the miracles. They couldn't. There were too many miracles. There were thousands of them. If it was one or two, you could say, yeah, it was all mass hysteria or hypnotism or something else. But there were too many. I mean, there were too many. And they were all over the country of Judea, in Samaria. And as we saw before, even way up north near Tyre, he was doing miracles. Everybody knew about Jesus doing these miracles. And the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they couldn't attack on that angle. They couldn't say it was fake, and they never even tried. What their attack was, it's not from God, it's from a devil, or the devil. And then verse 18, whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. So meanwhile, back at the ranch, the rest of the disciples, minus John, Peter, and James, they were trying to cast out this demon out of this little child, and they couldn't do it. And so the scribes were coming in, and of course they were making much about that as well, saying, well, see, it's all phony. So whatever they're doing, they're trying to discredit Jesus that he, in some way. And they would take many different angles. We're going to see next Bible class another angle they took in concept of divorce, how they tried to trip Jesus up. Verse 19, and he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Well, what he's speaking about are his own disciples. His own disciples. This is not a concept that refers to the fact that you do not believe in Christ and you're saved. It's about disciples that aren't exercising the faith rest technique. Jesus gave them the power to do it. But of course, it's like Peter walking on the water. When he had his eyes on the Lord, he was walking on the water. And as soon as he took his eyes off the Lord, what happened? He started to sink. And he screamed out, help me, Lord, I'm sinking, I'm sinking. And Jesus, of course, picked him up, put him in the boat. But for a while, you've got to give it to Peter. He said, Lord, let me come out there with you. And Jesus said, come on. So he stepped out, and it was the firmest ground you'd ever step on. But then he got his eyes on the problem. He saw these waves going up and down. He took his eyes off the Lord. And I'm sure the other disciples in the boat were screaming, hey, Peter, watch out for that big wave coming. Now, there's a huge one coming. He looked at it, took his eyes off the Lord, and then he started to sink. So that's the problem. That's how the faith rest technique works. And these disciples were given, the Lord said, you have the ability to heal. All you got to do is say, I have the ability to heal, and heal that, whatever the person was. But when they started to doubt what the Lord had given them, that healing power didn't work. There's nothing magical about it. They had the Lord's word that you can do it. You can walk on the water. I give you that authority. Well, why did he start sinking? Because he took his eyes off the Lord. And that's what these disciples had done. Jesus is way up on the mountaintop doing who knows what. And of course, they're all jealous. We've seen that theme through Matthew. We're going to see it in Mark. They were extremely jealous of Peter and now John and James. And of course, John and James had a mother. And that story is where John and James, the mother of John and James, went to Jesus and said, I want my two sons to be on either side of you at the second coming and when you come into your kingdom. So this who is the greatest was all these people talked about for 3 years. Who's better than the other person? That was their favorite topic of conversation. So when Jesus is gone, they just forget all the things that Jesus had told them. They had the authority to do this. They could have done this without a problem, but they didn't. So they're unbelieving. You're not relying on what I told you. No faith rest technique. How about us? Do we rely on the problem-solving devices, or do we fall apart? You can say, well, I can't cast out demons. I can't walk on water. You can do something as equal or greater than these people, because miracles don't mean a thing. A miracle's never saved anybody. It hasn't saved a single human being. A miracle has never taken a believer and advanced them on the road to spiritual maturity. They're nice entertainment. It's just like watching a nice movie or something. It's entertainment. That's all it is. Miracles don't save you. And miracles don't make you a spiritually mature believer. What makes you a spiritually mature believer is learning Bible doctrine, the R's, the reception, the retention, the recall, and the repetition. There's four R's. Reception, you got to hear it. Retention, you got to retain it in your brain, which I might add repetition next to retention because it's got to be repeated to retain it. And then the last one is recall. That's when you can take that Bible doctrine and apply it to reality. That's the faith rest technique. So you've got reception. You got to hear it. You got to expose yourself to doctrine. Otherwise, there's no reception. Then you don't even get into the game. And that, of course, is gate one of the divine dynasphere, the rebound technique. You're in. So reception, retention, repetition. No learning is done without repetition. If you're a serious student about anything, you've got to repeat it and go over your notes and go over your notes and go over your notes. Same with Bible doctrine. You've got to repeat it. And then when the test comes, recall. 1 Corinthians, I will give you these tests. 1 Peter, your faith is going to be tried like gold. And that's going to happen. Then you recall it and you pass the test. So those are the four R's of Bible doctrine. You can even tattoo R-R-R-R across your arm to remind yourself. Okay, so he says basically, he's just referring to the fact that they're not operating on any of these R's. Reception, retention, recall, and it's not there. And repetition, none of it's there. Unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? In other words, am I really having to put up with you people? And of course, yeah, I'm putting up with you. Because Christ taught them, as we've already studied in chapter 8, over and over and over again, this simple point. And he taught them plainly, not in parables, not in metaphors. I'm going to go. How much clearer can it be? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise from the dead, and I'm doing it for your salvation. And he said that many times to these people. And of course, what he told to these disciples, he sent them out already two by two to heal and to announce that the Messiah is here. And they were healing some people. Verse 20, they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the Spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, and the spirit here, of course, is the demon. Demons are called spirits as well. They are fallen angels. And there's different categories of demons. Some demons are more powerful than other demons. Remember our study of Zechariah, the Cosmocrators. There are some demon general officers in Revelation. We studied this as well. There's a rank structure. Some of them are rank and file demons, and some of them are at the very top of the game. And they have more power than other demons. So this is a very powerful demon, apparently. Immediately the spirit, which is the demon, threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. We've already studied demonology at the start of Mark, so I'm not going to go through that doctrine again. And he asked, verse 21, his father, and this is Jesus here, he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? Now, Jesus already knows this stuff. He's doing it for the benefit of the father who is a believer already. He's doing it for the benefit of his disciples. He's doing it for the benefit of the crowd that's now gathering and getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And he said, from childhood, verse 22, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help him and help us. Verse 23, and Jesus said to him, this is the Father, if you can, and of course, we have a question mark here, if you can, This father's a believer. All things are possible to him who believes. Now, if you're an unbeliever, this is not for you. That's why we know this guy's a believer. The dad's a believer. All things are possible to him who believes. Now, there's a parallel to this story, of course, in Matthew, and you get different details from different versions of the story. But all things are possible to him who believes. So if you're a believer, all things are possible. This is the doctrine of prayer also. When you pray, the prayers that are going to be answered every time are those prayers that line up with the will of God, right? Right. If your prayer lines up with the will of God, it will be answered every single time. So the doctrine of prayer, of course, you have a petition and a desire. When the petition lines up with the desire, which is God's desire, it's a home run every single time. And all things are possible for him who believes. All prayer is answered, of course. Either no, yes, not now, or I guess that's it. Yes, no, or not now. And those prayers will be answered. And of course, praying is a powerful tool. It's not a problem-solving device, but it's a powerful tool. So prayers that line up with the will of God will be answered. And it's the will of God for this boy to be healed. It's the will of God for this boy to be healed. And of course, any believer could have done it. And that's what he's saying to this dad. You're a believer. You could have done it. All things are possible to him who believes. Verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. So he does believe. This is not a salvation passage. I do believe that my son will be healed. And then help my unbelief. He realizes that he is not applying the Bible doctrine that he knows. He's seen lots of people healed. He's heard about Jesus already. He knows that the disciples have healed. But when he brought the boy up to the disciples, you can tell what's in his mind. Well, my son's case is just too bad. This is not going to happen to my son. That's what he was thinking in his brain. And so it didn't happen. It didn't happen. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, so Jesus again, when he does these things, he's doing them for a purpose. Jesus didn't heal every human on the face of the planet. He didn't heal every human in Judea. His goal, his mission was not to alleviate human suffering. His goal was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. The healing simply was his calling card that I'm the Messiah. Because if his goal was to heal all people, then he didn't fulfill the goal. Because he didn't heal all people. Sometimes he'd heal people that were not believers. Sometimes he'd heal people that were believers. Sometimes he was very impressed with loved ones or parents that would come up to seek healings for people in their family. And he would salute those people with their faith, and he would test that faith. So we saw with the Syrophoenician woman. Same with the Roman centurion. And he did that, of course, to demonstrate to the crowds about the importance of Bible doctrine. Because even if you could heal everybody, and he could have healed everybody, what does that mean? Does that save you? No. You're going to go straight to hell with a healthy body. You're going to die a very healthy person and go to hell. Whoop-de-doo. I would rather be a crippled, whatever type of malady you can think of, give it to me, and go to heaven than have perfect Obamacare health and then go to hell. But Jesus sees the crowd gathering, verse 25. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." Now, some spirits, of course, as we studied before, some of these demons have the ability to cause illness in the human that they indwell. And of course, when they're cast out, then the effect they have on the hearing or the speech or the eyes or whatever is immediately taken away, and that person is immediately healed. And so this is apparently one of those types of demons that has the ability to cause physical harm to that person from within. And when they're taken out, then those things are taken away. Now, let me caution you, of course, people that are blind or deaf or mute, the vast majority are not demon-possessed. It's just, we have diseases in the world. So not all people that are in insane asylums or diseased, it's not a result because their parents committed a sin or they committed a sin or the sins of the children sins of the parents are visited on the children, not at all. On the other hand, there are lots of people in insane asylums that are demon-possessed. There are lots of people walking around that are demon-possessed. And that's a fact. That's straight from the Word of God. But there are many people that are not. And you can't really make a judgment on someone. Well, they've got this, that, and the other thing, therefore they're demon-possessed. No, they just got a disease. We have names for different diseases, Parkinson's disease. But sometimes in some of these killings on TV, you can look at the person as they got their mugshot. You can almost see the demon in the eyes of the person, just locked in arrogance. There's just something very bizarre about the way that person looks. I would bet the farm on the fact that Charlie Manson is demon-possessed. You can almost look into his eyes and see it. But again, that's my personal opinion. I can't give you any special handshake that I have the power to recognize someone that's demon-possessed. I don't. That's just anecdotal evidence, and I could be wrong. But again, that's why I said I would bet the farm on it. Verse 26, after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. So the boy's just laying there still. So he convulsed around and the demon came out, but he didn't immediately come out. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And of course, this is not Peter, James, or John. Do you think Peter, James, or John could have done it if they were left behind? No. So, just to put that to rest, no, they couldn't have done it either. And they said, why couldn't we do it? Now, remember we studied in Matthew. If you go back to Matthew, this story is covered in Matthew chapter 17. And in verse 21 is recorded in Matthew. But if you notice that verse 21 in chapter 17 of Matthew is not in the original text. when Matthew is written by Matthew in the Aramaic, this was not in the original text. It was added later by somebody. And that text reads, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So all you people that are fasters out there, you can just cross that out of the Bible. That is not in Matthew at all. That phrase is not there. We have a phrase that's similar that is in Mark. So let's see what Mark recorded, because this is what Jesus did say. He didn't say prayer and fasting. And we cross out that entire verse in Matthew because it's not there. But we do have something in Mark. So let's go back to Mark, because a lot of people like to do the gotcha stuff with the Gospels. Oh, it says this here, and it says that in another Gospel, where, for example, Jesus came out of Jerusalem, and then he came into Jerusalem. Well, what's the difference? Well, there's an old part to the city, same with Jericho. There's an old part and there's a new part. So it depends on your perspective. But let's go back to this one here, the got you. And we're back to verse 28. Let's do 28. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? Because they'd done it before. They'd cast out some demons. They'd done miracles. Verse 29, and he said to them, this is a very powerful demon, cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus has to pray to get him out. This is for these knuckleheads, for you knuckleheads. It cannot come out except by prayer. Prayer to who? Prayer to God the Father. Now, in the context here, when Jesus took James, John, and Peter up into the mountain for the transfiguration, these guys are cut off, and they are, first of all, they're jealous because they didn't get to go. That's all they're thinking. And so they have people come up, can you heal my son? They weren't thinking about healing the son at all. They're thinking about why they go and we didn't go. And we'll see that later on in Mark. That's the predominant thing they're always thinking about. So when they saw Jesus select these three to go on a special mission, ooh, that's all they thought about. And so if they're going to have any hope at all of doing a miracle, and they had the power to do it, they're going to have to refocus and focus directly to God and say a prayer, rebound, and then attempt to do it. That's why it couldn't be done. There's no magical fairy dust that this thing can't come out by prayer. For these people, it's true. Absolutely true. Because they are out of fellowship. That's exactly what they're thinking. They've got to pray to get back in fellowship. And then, of course, if it's your will, Father, heal this individual. And they didn't do that at all. They didn't do that. They had to turn from their vituperation and jealousy of each other, refocus on the mission, and do that through a prayer. The first prayer is going to be rebound, and then add another prayer, and then it would have come out. Yes, sir.
In this case, prayer and fasting would mean the same thing, focusing on God, taking time to focus on God.
Right.
Because God is really the one that can only drive out of
it. Right. The word of the doctrine of fasting means you're dedicating extra time to Bible doctrine from normal activities.
Right.
And many people associate that with lunch or breakfast or dinner. Now, fasting also has, just for unbelievers, it has a benefit to your body. Because we know in our American society, people tend not to eat the right things or the healthy choices, et cetera, et cetera. Many times it's not your fault because they load that stuff up in the food. So you can think you're buying healthy stuff where it says healthy on the thing, and it's like twice as much sugar. But it said healthy. And they load it up with all sorts of things and the ingredients, and you don't know what you're doing. But in Matthew, it's not even there. In Mark, what he said, he didn't mention fasting. What he was mentioning was the fact, basically, he's giving them, you guys are, I know what you boys have been doing. All you're doing is complaining about who's the greatest. First thing you got to do is say a prayer to get back in fellowship. And of course, they're in the Old Testament dispensation, the Christian way of life. We just call it the Christian way of life, even though that term is generally for the church age. But the believer's way of life is the faith rest technique. Is the faith rest technique. Unbelieving. You have the power, but you don't believe you can do it. You don't believe you can do it. Yes, sir.
Seems right here, like in verse 17, whenever this man says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit," it seems like this guy brought him to Jesus before, because Jesus, another passage, talks about how a spirit can go out of a man and be in dry places and then come back to the man with other spirits. But then in the following passage, he says, "You deaf and mute spirit." So it looks like the spirit not only turned off his ability to speak, but his ability to hear. And then the Lord says, hey, you know what? Don't go into him again. And so it seems like, you know, it's like he locked himself in, and then they're saying, hey, why can't we do this? Or like it almost got stronger, you know? Or
yeah, verse 17, Jesus was, you know, this is the first time Jesus saw this guy with a kid. I brought you my son. Because he's very disappointed. He brought the son to see Jesus for the healing, but Jesus is up on the mountain when he brought him in. So what's left behind are the knuckleheads. So he said, your knuckleheads couldn't do anything. And you were gone, and now that you're back, and then Jesus said, well, you could have done it yourself. And that's the power of the faith rest technique. Because obviously, if you brought him here for me to heal, I'm going to heal him. Jesus never turned away anybody for healing that was brought to him. When he was out in the countryside, every single person that was brought to him for healing, they were all healed. They were all healed. If you brought someone for Jesus to be healed, they were healed. And people came from all around the country to be healed. It wasn't like, well, I'm only going to heal 90% of this crowd of 5,000, and then we're going to eat and y'all can go home. Every single person that was brought to be healed was healed, all of them. So what does that tell you? I mean, if you're back in the time of Jesus, you at least would have enough faith rest if you're a believer. And many unbelievers had, you know, the idea that, well, this is the hospital. We'll take our you know, our sick ones, our loved ones there to get healed. And so everyone that was brought to Jesus was healed, believer or unbeliever. But if you didn't go to Jesus, of course, sometimes he healed them that didn't go to him. But that wasn't, you know, so he never did not heal anyone that was brought to him in these scenarios.
But these Jewish exorcists, whenever they, like, took the demon out, they would always ask him, what's your name? And if the guy can't allow him to speak or even hear that command, how could they, like, unlock it? But only the Lord can, like, make that happen, because he doesn't need to know the name.
Well, you're referring to Acts, in the book of Acts, yeah. Yeah, we'll come back to demonism later on, but I don't want to get too sidetracked, because we've studied the doctrine of demonism. But, yeah, some of the stories are quite amusing, because demons do have names. And, of course, one of the stories we said, well, our name is Legion, because there are thousands of us in this one particular person. But again, we went through the doctrine of demonism point by point by point. But in this case, it's really more of a slam on the disciples and their lack of faith rest technique. You know, how long am I going to have to put up with you knuckleheads? Is how we start this whole dissertation. How long? How long? How long? So verse 30 in chapter 9, from there they went out again. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it. So Jesus, again, does not want people to know that he's gone from point A to point B. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them. So Jesus is now concentrating on giving Bible doctrine. Now when it says his disciples, this is more than just the 12. We know from the book of Acts that there was lots of people that followed him everywhere he went. Now, there were the 12 disciples, and sometimes the term the 12 can refer to when only 9 are present, because, again, it's a designation. The 12 could refer to 9 or 10. Maybe 1 or 2 are off doing something else. In fact, as we're going to see, and Mark doesn't cover this, but Matthew does, when Peter was out paying the taxes with the 2 coins from the fish, the other disciples are left behind, again, squabbling about who's the greatest. And that's when Jesus, in Peter's house, has a dissertation with these folks. So Jesus wants to teach them Bible doctrine, but it's hard to teach when you're just surrounded by thousands of people. And so that's why he's saying, I want to get some Bible classes in. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. This is not the first time that Mark records this, and so this is not the first time these people have heard this stuff. Verse 32, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to say anything. They didn't understand. How can you not understand? I'll leave you to ponder that yourself. Again, it's those 4 R's. It's the 3 R's. Reception, retention, repetition. They're getting the repetition, but they weren't retaining it, and they weren't doing reception. Why? Well, the answer is very clear. The answer is, in the very front part of their brain, was who's the greatest. That's all they cared about. Arrogance. Arrogance blocked out a lot of this stuff. They heard the words, but it didn't ding. It didn't dawn on them. And it didn't fit into their worldview. Their view was that Jesus is going to conquer the Romans and set up the kingdom right now. We know that that's what Judas betrayed Jesus for. That was his motivation. You think the rest of them thought the same thing? Yeah, they thought the same thing. That's what they were thinking all the time. They couldn't imagine that Jesus would die and that he would be taken away and then raised again from the dead 3 days later. Where is that coming from? Well, it's coming from the Old Testament scriptures. 42. But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum. Remember, that's where Peter lives. That's his headquarters. Jesus didn't set up headquarters in Nazareth, his hometown, because of the unbelief there. But Capernaum is where he set up his headquarters. They came to Capernaum in Peter's house, actually, is where they set up. And when he was in the house, that's Peter's house, Peter was wealthy. He had a big house. He was a fisher. He wasn't just a fisherman with a line thrown out there in the fish. He had a boat. He had servants. He was a contractor. He began to question them. What were they discussing on the way? He knows what they're discussing on the way. But again, it's teaching, teaching, teaching. Verse 34, but when they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another, which of them was the greatest? That's all they talked about. That was their favorite topic of conversation. Every time they got together, it's which is the greatest, which is the greatest. Well, one might say, well, you know, the Lord gave me an extra pancake yesterday. Did you see that? Did you see that? I must be the greatest. And then Peter and John and James said, well, we went up to the mountain with them, so we're obviously the greatest. And then James, Peter, and John would discuss which is the greatest amongst themselves. Now, John and Peter were good friends. We can get that from the book of John. John had a great friendship with Peter. And they kind of were opposites, but they say opposites attract. But they had some camaraderie and some fellowship that was going on between those two. And we've seen the story when they're, you know, at the Last Supper. Psst, what's he talking about? Give me the hand signal from one or the other. So they had a good relationship. But a lot of them, they were just fighting like cats and dogs all the time about who's the greatest. That's all they cared about. And so the same with us. I mean, what distracts us from Bible doctrine? Is it who's the greatest? Is it jobs? Is it social status? Is it money? What is it? It's always something. And of course, God will give you things that you just like, that really are great hobbies and great things. Drop it in your lap to see how you will be distracted. Are you going to now be distracted from Bible doctrine because you actually have reached a level of comfort? You've got a real nice buddy. You've got a nice spouse. You've got a nice job. Is that going to turn you away from doctrine? And that's what, so it can't, it doesn't necessarily have to be sin or jealousy. It can be good things, blessings, things that come to you by the grace of God. So, and of course they kept silent. Verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, according to Matthew, Peter's not here at this time. He's out paying the taxes because, we studied that in Matthew. There was the issue of, you know, do you pay your taxes? They came up to Peter, do y'all pay your taxes? Remember, this is in Capernaum. It's tax time. Does the Lord pay his taxes? Peter, yes, you know what to say, but you got a 50-50 chance, Peter, saying yes or no. I'll say yes. And of course, Jesus said that, look, taxes are only given to people that are not in the royal family. I'm in the royal family. I am the royal. I'm the head of the royal family. I shouldn't have to pay taxes, but I'll go ahead and pay the taxes. So you, Peter, go out, fish, catch a fish, get the tax money, go pay the taxes. So while Peter's gone, because their number one person they didn't like, the 12, was Peter. Because Peter was the one that said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was always Peter who stood up for the group and said, Lord, this. It was Peter that got out in the boat and started walking on the water. So Peter many times would put his foot in his mouth, but it seemed to them that Peter was the leader. And of course, in the book of Acts, who took over right away? Peter. He became the head of those people. He's the one that came out with these brilliant speeches of the resurrected Christ. It was Peter. So when Peter's gone, that's a perfect opportunity for the other 11, which you just call them the 12, that's the designation. Let's start bad-mouthing Peter. That's what they were doing. They were bad-mouthing Peter. So sitting down, he called the 12, and again, this is actually the 11, but again, it's a term, it's a designation. So all the got you people out there, when they compare Matthew with Mark, oh, we got an error here. No, you didn't, you geniuses. It's a term. It's like when you say the Washington Redskins, and two players are down and out and sick. They weren't at the meeting. Washington Redskins had a meeting. Well, two of them weren't there. We got you. So, no, it's a designation of the disciples. And he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So if you knuckleheads want to be first, you've got to learn to humble yourself. You've got to learn humility. Because as we know from the scripture, God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. And what is humility? Teachability. You're not better than each other. You're all idiots. If we got what we deserve, we'd all be destroyed immediately. Lamentations. Immediately. So when most churches try to build you up and tell you how great you are, this Bible class, I'll tell you, you suck. And I'm including myself. And that's the distinction between most churches. All they do is give you a snow job every day. Oh, you're so great. You're so wonderful. You're just a wonderful person. Go out there and do these good things. You suck. I suck. We have old sin natures. We sin all the freaking time. We're no damn good from A to Z. There's a good billboard. You are no damn good. Because that's the truth. And that's how you deal with yourself. But if you have this illusion that you're just a wonderful person and Jesus just loves me, you're not going to use the rebound technique. Why should I? I'm so wonderful. I don't need to rebound. No, you better be using that rebound technique like a basketball. That's why Colonel Thiem developed the term rebound, because that sucker should be bouncing a lot all the time. Oh, not me. You know, we're all playing poker here, so yeah, you. And so you've got to have a realistic picture of yourself. That's the picture the Bible paints of everybody, believer and unbeliever. Now, of course, you've got it made in the shade because you have the righteousness of God in you. You can't go to hell. I can tell you to go to hell, but that's just a term. But you can't go to hell. You're going to live with God forever and ever and ever. But if you want rewards, then you better get with it. You better start realizing the doctrine of humility. And that means you're no good. And the fact that you might be better than somebody else, I'll grant you. Suppose we had some criteria, and I could say, yes, you, Billy Sue, that's not a contradiction in the South. You can be called Billy Sue. Billy Sue, you are better than Bobby Joe. Those are two females, because Bobby is not a contradiction in the South either. You're better than she is. Let's assume that's true. So what? Relative to God, you both stinketh to high heavens. That's the point. The point is not that you're better than another person. That's meaningless. It's irrelevant. The point is, how are you compared to God? So what you're supposed to do is to humble yourself. And that means teachability. Concentrate on the Lord. Don't look at other people. These are like chickens in a chicken yard. And tragically, this example is lost on the modern generation because nobody's seen chickens in chicken yards. Go out sometime and look at some chickens in chicken yards. Many other countries around the world, they know what that is. They have chickens out in the chicken yard. And when one chicken gets a worm, what do the other chickens do? They all run over to that corner. It's none of their business. They want to see what that chicken's got. And that's how humans are. Oh, Sally did a bad thing. We all want to run over and condemn Sally. It's none of your business what Sally did, or John did, or Billy Bob did. None of your daggone business. It's not none of your business about what other people are doing, what their spiritual life is. It's you. You represent yourself before the Lord. But these idiots, of course, are absolutely filled up to the brim with sin. And that sin is the sin of arrogance. And remember, what short-circuited Satan? Arrogance. And what will short-circuit these people? Arrogance. They get perfect Bible doctrine from a perfect communicator, and they don't understand it. And they don't hear it once. They hear it hundreds of times. They still don't understand it. So that's what this means. You're going to be the servant of all. You serve other people. That means impersonal love for the church age. They hate you. You don't hate back. They try to rob you in your house. Kill them. But you don't hate them when you're killing them. So it doesn't mean that you're supposed to be a doormat and let people walk all over you. This is impersonal love. It basically is your mental attitude towards other humans. You have a relaxed mental attitude when you're shooting the robber breaking into your house at 3 o'clock in the morning. You're killing him with impersonal love and a nice Remington shotgun at the same time. You're in the military and you're dropping some B-1 bombs on the skinnies or the ragheads or whatever they are over there. Hey, do it with a smile. And please don't come back from combat and tell me you got PTSD, GLB, or whatever that nonsense is, syndrome. That means you have no Bible doctrine. You should be sleeping very well on your pillow at night. Oh, but I killed somebody. Oh, well. That's what you're supposed to do, you idiot. So many people that have these syndromes, they come back, they have no Bible doctrine. They were losers before they went in the military, and now they got some excuse for their fact that they're a loser now. Oh, but I'm a veteran. You got to give me a peanut butter sandwich. No. In fact, I know I've heard recently that our city is going to expend USAA, I guess, give $2 million to help the homeless around here. Well, if you build it, they will come. Now we're going to have five times as many homeless in San Antonio as we did before. Because the word gets out in the homeless community, hey, free lunch in San Antonio. So you're not going to get rid of the problem. You just multiplied it by five. Good job. Now, why do they have to announce that they gave $2 million? Just do it on the sly. They want it because they want to announce it so they can get stroked. Approbation lust. That's all it is. Why'd you have to tell anybody you gave $2.1 million to the veterans that are homeless in San Antonio? Just write them a check and say, anonymous, I don't want anybody to know who did it. Because they got their reward. Their reward's right there. They're puffed up. Huge with pride. Look what I did. You've actually done worse in the long term. Because now you've encouraged more losers to come up here and put on their camouflage jackets that they get from some surplus store. They don't have their original camouflage jacket. And walk around with a cardboard sign. They're there, the vast majority of the cases, because of the product of their own bad decisions. That's it. And we can't roll back the tape on their lies. But if we could, you would see lots of bad decisions that they've made. And because I'm a vet, I got to help you out. Sorry, vet. I'm a vet, too. I don't have my hand out. Okay. Any event, I'm starting to preach. Let me go back to the scripture here. Sitting down, he called the 12 around him. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That's what that means. Verse 36, taking a child. This is interesting because he's in Peter's house. Who's the child? We know Peter had a wife. Child's probably Peter's child. But we can't say for sure based on the scripture, but he's in Peter's house, big house. Maybe other kids are running around the neighborhood, I don't know, but I always like to think this is Peter's kid. So, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, and of course liberals always love this passage, see the little children. What does this really mean? Let's find out what it means. 37, whoever receives the child, one child like this, in my name, receives me. And whoever receives me does not, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me, which of course is a doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father made the plan, God the Son executes the plan, God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. He's emphasizing here the doctrine of the Trinity. All members of the Godhead are co-equal, co-eternal. So he receives one child like this, in my name receives me. The child, of course, stands for the believer. Child, the little child stands for the believer here. When you receive a believer like this, you receive him in his name. This is not a salvation passage, and neither is a salvation passage in the parallel passage in Matthew. Now, it's good to have children evangelism, and you should evangelize your kids at the home, teach them Bible doctrine, starting with, of course, the gospel. But this is not an evangelism passage for children. This child represents the believer. And so instead of bitching with each other, receive each other. You're all born-again believers. No one's greater than each other. No one's greater than one another. And your ego should not be on your sleeve. The importance is the family of God. Build each other up. Don't tear each other down. And so that's what the child represents here. Remember, the concept is, who's going to be the greatest? This is the discussion that Christ is breaking up with these people. We will have a little dissertation in a second directed to one of the 12, which his name is Judas, because this is not to Judas. Judas can't be greatest in the kingdom of heaven because he's not a believer at all. So this is really addressed to the 10. Why do I say the 10? Peter's not there, and Judas is not a believer. So it's addressed to the 10 here. Verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." And again, Mark breaks up the dissertation that's found. You can get a greater story in Matthew, which we've already covered. But now we've got John coming up with a question. And so he said that they saw someone that's casting out demons in your name. This is a believer. This is a believer that's exercising the faith rest technique. And so he's doing these things. He probably was a follower of Jesus at some point, heard Jesus talk about the ability of people to cast out demons and to do healings. Remember, during the church age, during this dispensation, which is called the prototype divine dynasphere, for the rest of the folks, it was the Old Testament dispensation, Jesus was telling people, you can do these things. And there was a special supernatural time on the earth. And so this fellow's conducting miracles. He's taking the Lord at his word. He heard it. Okay, I'll do it. And so the disciples, the 11, here John and his rest of the people, were trying to stop him from doing it. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. What does that mean? Well, that means that this person obviously has Bible doctrine in their brain. They're applying the Bible doctrine where Jesus said, you know, if you believe, nothing's impossible, you'll be able to do this. So this is a mature believer. And so we'll soon afterwards speak evil of my name. Don't worry about the fact that this guy might put out distorted doctrine, whatever that doctrine's going to be, because obviously he knows doctrine. And when it says, will not soon be, this person could go into reversionism. Any believer can crash and burn. And then you could speak evil. A mature believer can go 180 degrees against the Word of God. We studied this happened to Paul. This happened to David. It can happen. But the Lord's saying, be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. Obviously, he's going to be putting out the fact that Jesus is the Lord. This person's not going to be saying that I did it in my own power, because they're not doing it in their own power. They're doing it in the power of the Lord. They're a born-again believer. They understand the gospel, and they're doing these miracles. And, of course, we know that Jesus sent the disciples out two by two to do these types of things. So this person's saying, look, I follow the Lord. I heard what he said. I'm a believer. I'll do it. And he was doing it. He was exercising the faith rest technique. Verse 40, For he who is not against us is for us. You're either for Bible doctrine or you're against Bible doctrine. Verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So, these other believers are entitled to rewards. Remember, we're back to the concept of rewards. These 12, and Judas thought he was going to get something, although he wasn't, they thought they were getting all the rewards. Now, the parallel passage in Matthew is not recorded in Mark, but remember what the Lord said in Matthew. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. What does that mean? Well, the first refers to those believers in the generation where Jesus was on the earth. And many of those that are saved will get no rewards. They're going to be last in the chow line. And many of those that are last will get rewards. Who is last? Well, it's 2,000 years later. Let's assume the rapture is going to be in 5 years from now. We're in the last dispensation. You can get more rewards, in fact, than the disciples got. Oh, but aren't they going to, each of the 12, are they not going to be have special privileges in the millennium where they'll rule over the 12 tribes? Yeah. But you can go beyond that. Absolutely. You can be in the last, and you can be above these knuckleheads on the authority of the Word of God. Absolutely. And it says many. So, it's not, you don't say to yourself, well, that's back then, they sucked up all the rewards. There's nothing left for me but crumbs. They got all the good rewards. Oh, no. Uh-uh. Not at all. So study that parallel passage in Matthew. Mark doesn't cover it. But again, the context is still the same. Rewards, rewards, rewards. Who's going to get rewards? Who's going to get them? And so Mark in the Word of God doesn't go into that detail, but I just gave you that extra to jog your memory. This is called recall. About the parallel passage in Matthew. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name, as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. So people that stop Bible doctrine, people that try to stop grace teaching, people that are opposed to doctrine, it's better for you that this would happen to you. Now, who can attempt to stop the plan of God? Because you can't stop the plan of God, but you can attempt to stop the plan of God. Believers can do it, and unbelievers can do it. And believers, of course, you're going to die the sin unto death. If you're a believer that opposes Bible doctrine, you're under the category of the sin unto death. And there are many churches today that hate Bible doctrine. They hate grace. They absolutely detest it. Why? Because it offends their worldview. This is what they want from God. They don't want the God of reality in the Scripture. They want the God that they create, the fairy dust God, the playpen God, the $99.99 version that you can download into my little brain, do good, feel good, be good. That's the God they want. They don't want the God of reality. They would never tell you what Jesus would look like at the second coming. It's too scary. We want to talk about Jesus riding on the donkey in the first coming. We want to paint him as someone that needs a meal, long hair like a girl, and just looking down at his feet all the time. That wasn't Jesus when he was in his humanity at all. That's their version. They just make up because they're projecting their own idiot ideas on Jesus Christ. Verse 45. If your hand... Now, this is addressed to Judas. This is not addressed. Remember, there's one person that's listening here that's an unbeliever. So now it's Judas, it's your turn. And Jesus is looking straight at Judas with this one. He's not looking at the other folks. These are true doctrines about the unbeliever. But he is addressing Judas. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. The life here, of course, is eternal life. So Judas, whatever is causing you not to believe on negative volition signals, it's better to cut that thing off. Because it's better for you to enter eternal life crippled. And of course, this is a teaching tool. It's a shock tool. It's shock evangelism. So Judas should have said, well, I don't want to get my hand cut off. Well, then believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. Now, you can take your pencil and cross out verse 44. It's not in the original. It's not there. It is quoted in verse 48, but 44 and 46 are not in the original text. Whoever rewrote this, remember, this was copies of copies of copies. They wanted to add this for emphasis. It's not in the Word of God. I suppose it's okay, because it's a true point of doctrine. It's found at verse 48 in the original, but it's not in verse 44 and verse 46, where I'm not going to read it. I'm going to go straight to 45. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. And then verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. Now that's what the life means, the kingdom of God. Because that's eternal life. And that's the kingdom of God. With one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This gives you something about hell. Hell is not some place where your lights are just turned off for the unbeliever. It's everlasting, and it never ends. It's a horrible place, and these are language of accommodation tools to tell you it's a horrible place. It is separation from your Creator for all eternity. That's what hell is. And of course, hell in this context is the lake of fire. A more accurate term would be the lake of fire, because the word hell can mean a lot of different things. We use it as evocative in our own culture, go to hell. That just means I don't like you. But here, it's the lake of fire. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Now, the everyone here refers to the unbeliever. Look up the doctrine of salt. We don't have time to do it today because our time meter has expired. But under the doctrine of salt, salt is used as a preservative. But for the unbeliever, you're going to be salted with fire. In the ancient world, in fact, the Romans did this in the Peloponnesian Wars. When they went over and conquered, they would go into the city, destroy the city, and then they'd take salt and they would plow it into the ground where the city used to plant all their crops, because it would destroy the soil. So they would destroy the, they would actually salt the area. And they did this in the third Peloponnesian War. They just went out there and salted all the land around there, so it would not destroy your city, burn it down, but salt all the land. And that's what you're going to be salted with, fire. You're going to be identified with the salt of fire. And this is not a salvation passage. It's not for believers, for unbelievers. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Now, salt is used as a preservative. It's a good substance. And of course, we saw before that salt is sometimes used for the believer. You're the salt of the world. In other words, you're the one that's supposed to give Bible doctrine, the gospel, to other unbelievers when you have the door open. You're the one that's supposed to be the light that shines to the world. But if you don't have Bible doctrine, then you have no salt. You're salt, but there's no tastiness to it. It's nothing. And therefore, what's it good for? Nothing. with what will you make it salty again? I don't know how to make salt salty again. In the ancient world, that's it. If you're not salty anymore, just throw you out. They go get more salt. Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another. So we're back again to the believing disciples. Have salt and be at peace with one another. So quit bickering. See how we circled back? Because they were bickering about who's the best, who's the best, who's the best. Be at peace with one another. Don't worry about whether you're better than somebody else. Mind your own daggone business. Study Bible doctrine. Apply Bible doctrine. The four R's. Reception, retention, repetition, recall. Their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to guide us to the milk of Bible doctrine. We thank you that you've provided us with the milk and also with the meat of Bible doctrine, with advanced Bible doctrine. We challenge ourselves and we ask you to challenge us as well to continue. In Christ's name, amen.